I really didn't think that Dell Evans would come back again while I was here, because the last time that we were together, 4 years ago, I stole his lesson outline at a time when he desperately needed it, like the time when he was supposed to speak. He had placed it down here. I'm not sure if this is the same podium, but he had placed it down here ready to speak, and I had needed something to make a transparency on, and I found a hardback instrument down there, picked it up and took it over to the pew, was working with it. And Brother Dell got up to speak, and I noticed as he was making his introduction, he was backing off and looking in all directions very anxiously, and suddenly it dawned on me that I might have something he was looking for. Opened it up, and it was a very fine, clear outline of the material he was supposed to present. So I, as embarrassed as I could be, raised up my hand and said, I thought I had something he was looking for. Perhaps he's come tonight because he's not speaking and therefore does not fear my kleptomaniac ways. Such a good and gracious man and such a wonderful companion. And I know that that can be said about many in this assembly. One thing I've learned as a result of being introduced to the brethren in California, you know, everybody east of the mountains thinks there's some strange things going on over here. And as a result of the kindness of Ed Harrell and Dee Bowman having recommended me and taken their lives in their hands to do so, I've come to learn about the earnest and godly people that serve in the kingdom that I serve in this part of the world. And I'm thankful for that knowledge, and I rejoice and give thanks for you. Pattern theology is not in reputation at this moment. There's a great disdain in many quarters of churches that seek, as they say, to be simply the churches of the Lord for pattern theology. But there's no way to escape from patterns as long as we serve God. Because out of His own character, which is absolutely invariant, there is no shadow cast by the turning. As the 119th Psalm says in the 142nd verse, His righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. 118th Psalm, let's give thanks to the Lord because His loving kindness endures forever. There'll be no change in that. And because there is an invariant quality to the character of God, when He expresses His will to us, there is an invariant quality to that. And the expectations that He has of us always will be governed by that eternal purpose which He purposed before time's eternal. So we should anticipate seeing orderly patterns arise in His will. And it ought not to disturb us. What has disturbed us is that we have tried to produce unity by what is called pattern theology by those who would speak pejoratively of it. And the unity has failed, as we anticipated it, succeeding, and so we have decided that what we preached was wrong. Our problem is that we decided ahead of time who was going to be united. Preached the gospel, it didn't unite all those people, now we've decided we were using the wrong message, and that's not true, necessarily at all. But we do need to go and look inside the Word of God. The church as a concept, the church as a concept is really a relationship with God. We've been talking about our need to have a relationship with the Almighty, that is His desire, that He's planned it and effectually worked it in that direction. That all of this is so much frustrated in many of us because we never draw near to God. We draw near to a system. We draw near to an institution. We join some religious club. We have membership in some society. But we never have a sense of a relationship with the Almighty by the mediation of His Son. And I want to say to you tonight, most earnestly, and I know you've caught the sense of what Tommy's been saying to us already, that we're going to have to learn this lesson, or we're not going to make it. We are not going to make it. You cannot make an approach to the living God and successfully be in His body by cranking out, like a robot, certain established patterns that you might be able to find inside the Scripture. Those patterns are doubtless there, But they don't represent the total pattern unless you recognize that in this pattern of thinking that comes out of the mind of God, there is a desire for you to draw near to Him and to have a personal relationship with Him that absolutely transforms your life. And when we've gone through all the routines that are biblical, I don't believe we've gone through all of them. I'll tell you that right now. But when we've gone through those that have been highlighted, and the consequence of it is the same old life, with the same old fears and the same old doubts and the same old emptiness, we have not made contact with the living God. I'm not talking about some sort of emotionality. There's emotion in the human spirit. I think we might have gotten it from our Father. But I'm speaking about the fact that when these things that God intends to occur within us do take place, we will begin to feel them, and more than that, we'll begin to feel His nearness. Tommy stressed the fact that nearness comes from prayer and from the study of the Word of God. I want to add one other dimension to that, which he would add if he had time, but we'd all run out of time. And that is the earnest effort to be what He wants us to be. There is nothing on God's earth that can make you feel closer to Him than trying to think His thoughts and to live life like He would live it. And then it draws us close. The whole of Scripture is hinged on the idea that God wants a people for Himself. 17th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul talks about all of us are His offspring. Every last one of us. No exception. Good and evil. Wise and unwise. Foolish and learned. We are all the offspring of God without exception, but that doesn't make us God's children. A child of God is more than someone who has come into existence by the divine wisdom. A child of God, as he makes it very evident here in the 30th and 31st verses of this great address, is one who has repented of his sin. One who has turned away his heart from self and turned it to God. Thus he becomes a child of God. We didn't ask to be born, but we have to ask to be His child. This is a matter of choice, and it can only be that. And when we studied the gift of accountability, we were talking about the gift of significance. That's what God has given us as human beings. We are significant people. When we make a choice, it's a significant choice. It has impact. It has consequence. It has consequence right up to the throne of God. It has consequence right into eternity. And so we need to think about who we are as we contemplate the fact that the Lord has made us free so we can freely choose to serve Him. And having been made free to serve Him, we have exercised that freedom to resist Him and to rebel against Him. And as Tommy has earlier said, until we recognize the tragedy of our wickedness and sin, we are not about to understand the marvels of His grace. Not about to understand it. I don't care if it was only 2 years you were that way. If that's not enough to humble you, just think about the stupidities you've committed since you've become a Christian and the grace you've needed and forgiveness you've needed then, and that ought to be enough to do it. I'll say more about that. Some of us are always wishing that we could be like some of these folk came out of the world. They seem to be on fire for the Lord, and we just wish we had that. Well, I'm telling you something. We can have it. It's not that we shouldn't have the same experience they've had. The problem is we haven't had it. But there's more about that later. Tommy and I are doing a lot of advertising about events to come. So, if we take patterns in the Scripture and are several, and I think about the term form as it's used in the Bible, Romans chapter 2, verse 20, of course, this is used in the context of a very severe reproof as he talks to those Jews who've been teaching others, who claim to be teachers of others, and yet seem not to have taught themselves. He does say this in Romans 2, 20, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth. There is a pattern in the law of God that was given at Mount Sinai. And that comes out of the holiness of the Lord. It comes out of the truth that His throne is resting upon righteousness and justice. And there's no way in the world that it can ever vary all over the map. There's no way in the world it can be a random kind of experience, here a thing, there a thing, because you've got this constancy in God. And so the pattern is going to be there. And I look to the Old Testament for a form. And I come to Romans 6:17, and it tells me that we become obedient to that form of teaching whereunto we're delivered, being made then free from sin. So there's a form in the gospel. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, that we're to hold fast the pattern. Same word, same idea. The pattern of sound doctrine. There's a pattern in it, and it's a pattern that comes out of the mind of God. In the Old Testament, God wanted a people. That's a type of the people that were to come. It's a shadow. And we need to remember that it's a shadow. Yet in that shadow, there's much evidence of just exactly what God was looking for and what He expects of His people. Acts 7 verse 38 says that Moses was a member of the church in the wilderness. That was the Old Testament church. You and I are members of the New Testament church. But that was a church of people nonetheless. It was a people that had been called when God called Abraham. He called Abraham and He said, I'll make of thee a great nation. And He made certain promises to that nation. We're going to talk about that in our series on the promises of God. But a people out of Abraham's loins was not exactly all he had in mind. But I got to tell you that a lot of the people that were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wound up with that kind of misbegotten notion of that being God's expectation. And so John the Baptist, coming in the wilderness of Judea, said to some of them who had come out to his baptism, you generation of snakes. I don't think Tommy or I have either one said anything that plain. You generation of snakes, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he adds, don't think to say what I know you've got in your mind. I know what you're thinking out there already. Every time I talk about changing your life, every time I talk about altering the course of your existence, you're thinking of me, well, we're the children of Abraham. And John says something, I hope you've gotten the thrust of it. He said, if that's all God had wanted, He could have made children of Abraham out of rocks. You think you're so significant. If that's all God's eternal purpose was about, He could have made things like that out of rocks. But He wants more than that. It's a life He wants. It's a spirit He wants. It's an attitude. It's a character He wants. So He wanted more than that, and we need to learn that lesson. I took you through Deuteronomy in an earlier lesson. I want to take you quickly through that same territory again, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. As I said to you earlier, there's a pattern in God's character that we need to understand if we're going to understand the pattern of His authority. One thing that's our problem, we get to be students of a book instead of students of a great character. We become students of the Scriptures, but not students of Jehovah. And what we need to be is students of Jehovah. We need to always be saying to ourselves, what is my Father saying? What is He like? What are His expectations? What have I learned about Him by the unfolding of His mind in the Scripture? And Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, in the language of Moses says that He's a God that does not want you to presume to add to nor diminish from anything He's ever said. And you can read every other command of the Lord and every other instruction that He's ever given in the whole of the Scripture in that context. That God does not change. And what's at stake here is not a God who's picky, but a God who is infinitely wise, and He knows what is good for His people. And because their destiny depends upon their willingness to trust Him with absolute confidence, He says to them, don't add to it and don't diminish from it. I expect trust from you. I expect faith from you. That never will change. He says it again later on in chapter 12, verse 32. He's also the God that says His most concern, His greatest concern, and Jesus would later say it. But Jesus didn't have to teach the people in Israel that this was the first and greatest commandment. They knew it already. It wasn't anything hidden, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's what God wants. It never will change. He never will be satisfied nor content with some sort of robotic activity, no matter how assiduously performed by us. He will not be content with that. And some of us have tried it, and it's been absolutely as dry and dusty and unsatisfying as anything in the world could be. The only thing that will do is create self-righteousness. Humility and a sense of self-emptiness comes out of the genuine effort to be what God wants me to be, and the more I try it, the more I'm humbled by the task and my failure. But at the same time, this is not just a God who asked me to love Him. It is a God who has loved me. And that becomes evident throughout the Old Testament. That's not a new message in the New Testament. I understand that the cross of Christ intensifies that message immensely. But nobody's under any doubt that God loves His people in the Old Testament. His patience, His grace. And you read in the Psalms, so far has He put away our sins from us as the east is from the west. He does not deal with us according to our transgressions. That's the 103rd Psalm, and it's a message of the Old Testament, and it's a manifestation of the eternal long-suffering of God. He wants a people who will do His will, and He wants a people who will love Him with all their hearts. They will obey Him and submit to Him. But the nation forgot that. All they remembered was, let's see, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have been specially chosen. They have a special relationship with God. And the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, particularly the minor prophets, but all the Old Testament prophets, have the task of calling a nation back to the reality of what it meant to be the seed of Abraham. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. If you will, go through with me rather quickly to this part of the Bible where the pages stick together. Micah 6, 6 to 8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Jehovah be pleased with thousands of rams or ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now I can tell you what these people were very much taken up with. They were very much taken up with worship, but not maybe in any kind of ultimate sense. The practice of what? Doing things that are supposed to be worship. So assemblies, sacrifices, and they thought that God would be satisfied if they sent the stench of the burnt offering rushing heavenward every day. They thought this God was a God that was totally satisfied. He'd just smell those burning, that burning fat coming up from the altar. That's all that God wanted. And God disabuses them of that particular notion radically here. He says in the final verse, and you're familiar with this one, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord thy God require thee but to do justly and to love kindness and to walk humbly with thy God. Now you get the picture. He wanted the people. But he wanted the people that loved mercy. And he wanted the people that had a sense of righteousness, and he wanted the people who walked humbly with God. You understand what walking humbly with God means, I think. It means that you sit before him in utter silence and you say, Father, tell me what to do. Give me wisdom to accomplish it. I do not want to put my foot on the road until I've got instruction from your mouth. I don't know the way. Like Jeremiah said, I am a child. What can I do? And the answer is that you and I can respond with absolute trust and confidence to the exact instruction of God. And every time we do it, and we do it because we want to please our Father, every time we do it, we have become the kind of people that God wants to have for himself. And then there's Amos chapter 5, in which he takes to task the northern kingdom. Amos was a country boy who came from Tekoa south of Bethlehem, and I'm telling you, he wasn't used to all that luxury that they had up in Samaria. He got up there and saw all those ivory beds, and people drinking the wine out of the bowls and the calves out of the stall, and his stomach turned over. And he began to preach out of a sense of righteous indignation at a people who could have all those things and forget about their brothers and sisters. They had no compassion for the suffering of Joseph, and he hearkens back to the time when the brothers of Joseph saw him in the pit, had put him there, heard his cries for mercy, and gave him none. And he says to these people, in verse 21 of the 5th chapter, hate, I despise your feast, I'll take no delight in your solemn assemblies, and though you offer me your burnt offerings and meal offerings, I'll not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. What do you want, Lord? Verse 24, but let righteousness or justice roll down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. What is the Lord wanting? He's wanting a people like himself who loves what he loves. He's wanting a people whose concern it is to imitate him. Righteousness and justice have to do with the way you treat other people. And some of us have a hermit complex. As Tommy spoke about a certain young preacher, we want to escape from the world and all these terribly burdensome people. As one fellow said, this would be a great church if it weren't for the people. It's people that are our problem, and people are seen by us as an inconvenience and a burden. There are barriers and difficulties and problems in people, and we're trying to escape from people. And if that's your attitude, then just forget about being a child of God, because you can't do it that way. You may feel like it. That's the devil talking. He wanted a people who cared about righteousness and justice. And I can tell you something, that there was a man that met Jesus, 12th chapter of Mark, that had read the prophets and understood it. He came to ask the question, which was the greatest commandment? And the Lord replied, as you know, he replied by saying, love God with all your heart, that's number one, and love your neighbor as yourself, that's number two. And then the teacher or the scribe replied to Jesus in verse 32, he said, of a truth, you have well said that he is one and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That man had understood. That statement by this scribe does not mean God was never concerned about whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That was all beside the point. He didn't care whether you did it or not. That's not true. The whole book of Leviticus was to instruct the ancient people how to serve Him and the priest how to accomplish their task. And concerned as God was about that matter, when Nadab and Abihu chose to violate what He had said, they were eaten alive by the flames that came out from before the throne of God, before the altar of God, to demonstrate, not for Nadab and Abihu, too late for them, but demonstrate to a nation that I will be sanctified. I will be sanctified. When my word has been spoken, I expect you to submit to it and to be concerned to obey it. Somebody says, well, that's just a lot of Old Testament legalism. No, my dear friend, you have misunderstood totally. It is a revelation of the mind and heart of God, the God you serve in Jesus Christ. Why do you think these things were written? The Apostle Paul says in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, they are written for our learning. What are we to learn? That our ideas are just as good as His? That all we have to do is exercise our own vain ingenuity and force it off as something that God would be pleased with? It is an arrogant attitude. And the Lord will have none of it, and He should not. For He is God and we are His people. His wisdom is everlasting and infinite, and we need to sit down and listen. The truth of the matter is that as a consequence of this sort of process in the Old Testament period, that the true Jew became a small remnant. Oh, a lot of people had Abraham's blood coursing in their veins. But they didn't understand, nor did they grasp, nor did they practice the kind of thing that God had in mind. The consequence of that was the 9th chapter of Romans, 10th chapter of Romans, the 11th chapter of Romans. Paul deals with a Jewish problem. And the Jewish problem was this: if they were the ones who received the covenants, if they were the ones who had been Abraham's seed, and they were the ones who knew so much about the promise made through Abraham, then why in the world have they been the ones who have most resisted the message? Why are they the ones who are most obstinately refusing to accept it? And the question that Paul asked in chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, they have not received the gospel, and I know it, and I care. But he said, you want to remember this, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has come to nothing, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. In other words, everybody that's got Abraham's blood hadn't got Abraham's faith. And the kind of Israel that God wanted had been stated from the very beginning. In fact, in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, you have the first statement from God that demands a circumcision of the heart. That wasn't something that Stephen invented in the 7th chapter of Acts when he's addressing the Sanhedrin. And in verse 51 says, you uncircumcised in heart and ear, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. He had the audacity to give their true history and to tell them that the history of the nation of Israel was a history of rebellion from the time they resisted Moses in Egypt and refused to accept him as their leader and sent him off into the wilderness for 40 years. And then in the wilderness themselves, they continued to serve the gods of the nations round about. That's the true history. You and I know that. Don't get some ideal history of the people of Israel. And out of this mass of people who were the descendants of Abraham, a narrow remnant came to be the people of God. And so Paul speaks about that in the 11th chapter of Romans. I say then, did God cast off His people? God forbid. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast off His people which He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pled with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. They were the Israel within Israel. And I want to tell you today, there is a church within the church. There always will be. There always will be. That's just the nature of things. That there always will be people who want to go through certain formulas that they have selected for themselves, that are the badge of orthodoxy, They may be absolutely an expression of the will of God. I am not questioning that for a single moment. Indeed, I'll be the first to tell you that's exactly what you need to do. You want to be the church of Jesus Christ, and you need to do exactly what God's people are called upon by God to do as the church. First of all, as an individual disciple, and then as a part of that collective unit which is called the church, a church in the New Testament. You need to do exactly what God has said, but you don't need to just do part of it. You need to come first with the right attitudes and dispositions and longings and bring to God those attitudes that He's seeking for Himself. So many were Abraham's seed, but they were not circumcised in their heart. And a lot of people today make claims of being in the church of Jesus Christ, but they're not His people. Why are they not His people? Somebody said, well, they're doing things just right there in the church. They don't do this, they don't do that. Usually we express our orthodoxy by telling what we don't do. And we are sure not doing a lot of things that we ought to be doing. But nonetheless, we tell the story. And we say, what's wrong here? And may I suggest to you the same thing that was wrong with those Jews. And they shadow for us. They are the type for us of the kind of people God wants now. He does not change. His expectation's the same. And so now we have Abraham foreshadowing a greater people. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. It shall come to pass in the last days the mount of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills. And that's talking about kingdoms and rules and sovereignty. It's just simply saying that God's rule will be above all other rules and kingdoms. And he said, all nations will flow into it. And many people shall come and say, and they shall, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And sometimes we've put so much emphasis on the fact, and it's well to do that, that it's from Jerusalem that this thing was to begin, that we lose the emphasis on that part that says, he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Don't you know that's the kind of people that he foresaw as his kingdom? As his people. And the call went out. The call went out for citizens in that kingdom when Jesus had ascended on high in the glory of the clouds and when the apostles had gone out at the unction of the Holy Spirit and began to preach everywhere. The Lord working with them by the signs that followed. Preach everywhere to all men. That was the commission. What's the purpose of the commission? To call people to come to God and to be what he wants them to be. On the basis of the truth that Jesus died for our sins and that he was buried and he was raised again the third day. That's the heart and core of the gospel. If you haven't preached that everywhere you preach the gospel, you didn't preach the gospel. You didn't preach it. I remember as a young man that we were discouraged from preaching such sermons because the Methodists could take care of that. You let the Methodists take care of that. I'm not letting anybody take care of that for me. I'm not letting anybody take care of that for me. That's the gospel. That's the message. Our problem was that because of a situation in which we were embattled, and sometimes we are, and I say to young men who get a little bit annoyed at some of their elders because they have a concern for such matters, it's not easy when you're attacked on every side by denominational error and miscalculation, and they're pressing you and pressing you and pressing you. And it's necessary to fight where you're attacked. And you're going to have to do it, my young brother. Calvinism is pervasive. All kinds of nonsense that's preached in the name of Christ is here. And you're going to have to be in a position to expose the error of it as you preach Christ. It's going to be necessary. But don't ever give up the center of the message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because out of that cross goes all the truth of the Scripture. What kind of people does the Lord want? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, all the language used there, drawn out of the Old Testament about the people of Israel, but now applied to the people of God who are cleansed and bought by the precious blood of Jesus. And he speaks about them just exactly like Moses spoke about the people on behalf of God at Mount Sinai, which is almost like a marriage ceremony there. But here he says of these people, You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are the people of God. Now, if I could just help you to understand that fact, that sign out in front, that's a good sign. Church of Christ meets here. But unfortunately, When we say that, we don't mean the Church of Christ. What we mean is the Church of Christ.
That's what we mean.
We mean the Church of Christ Church. We mean our party. Instead of the Lord's people. Couldn't we just get to the point that we know what we're saying? It's a perfectly good expression. Nothing wrong with it. But couldn't we come to the point in our lives when we think, God's people, wherever they are, even if I don't know them? Couldn't we begin to think of it just that? That's the way Paul would have thought of it. He didn't think about a party when he thought about the Church of Jesus Christ. He thought about a people who had a right relationship with God. I understand that we operate the level of men and not the level of God. I'm not omniscient. I don't know who's faithful and who's not. I probably am worshiping with people, eating the Lord's Supper with people, not even Christians. I don't know they were baptized, or they said they were. Said they were baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin. Said they did that on the basis of faith. And so far as I know, that's right, but I don't know everything. So I operate at the level that a man can operate. But I tell you, in my case, I don't have to operate at the level of some sort of shallow awareness of what I'm doing. I know absolutely what I've done. And it's my business to see to myself that I am what God expects me to be. It is my lifelong task. And to encourage everybody else that I can touch to do the same. And to worship with people who will let me be what I think and I've convicted and convinced God wants me to be in a local assembly. Or anywhere else, for that matter. I cannot enter into association with people which, when that association is going to inhibit me from being what God wants me to be. In other words, our loyalty is not to be to the party, to the church. Did you notice in our study of the pattern of authority, the church wasn't in the pattern? God, the Son, the Holy Spirit, apostles and prophets, the Holy Scripture. Church is not in the pattern. We are not following the church. The church is following Christ. And only those who follow Christ according to His will. And that has to do with spirit and attitude and motive as well as action. Only those are His people. And I can tell you, my brother and my sister, that you and I have the task of being that kind of people. It is a relationship. The Lord didn't send His Son to die for an institution, an arrangement, any more than Moses called the people of Israel out in the wilderness so they could offer sacrifice. As Jeremiah said in the 7th chapter of Jeremiah, the Lord didn't talk to you about sacrifice and offering when He called you out into the wilderness. He talked to you about if you will hearken to my voice. That's what He talked to you about. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we get so busy being sure we get those 3 or 4 times a week. We get to assemblies and being sure we eat the Lord's Supper and this, that, and the other thing. And we can get really very dedicated about that sort of thing. And sometimes it is a cover for a failure to be what God wants us to be. And that's so sad. Because we're the ones who wind up empty. And we're the ones that wind up suffering a great loss. It's a wonderful thing to be a child of God. It's a wonderful thing to enter into these privileges that He's given us. And the Lord didn't send His Son to die on the cross so that we could all eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. He did not do that. The Lord didn't send His Son to die on the cross so we could sing these songs without instrumental music. The Lord didn't send His Son to die on the cross so we could take up a collection every first day of the week. The Lord didn't do that. The Lord sent His Son to die on the cross so that we could be transformed in the image of His Son. So that we could have within ourselves the very spirit of Christ, righteousness and justice, compassion, truth, love, all those qualities that radiate from the character of God and that have been manifest in His Son in the flesh. And we've been privileged to see it. Perhaps not with our eyes, but by the eye of faith, we've been privileged to see God in the flesh and to know Him as He has never been known in all of human history. And I think about my brothers and sisters in faith that live in another time. And on so little, they came to be so much. So that we must ask ourselves, can a people who have received so much of the bounty of God's grace, can we be less than those? Are they not an example to us? Are they not a model for us? Now, just to illustrate for you what the pattern of the Lord's church is, let's take Matthew 16:18 and look at it. What does this passage mean? Upon this rock I will build my church. I believe the rock in this particular case is the truth that Jesus is the Christ. The confession that Peter has just made. But what is this that will be built upon that truth? An institution? An arrangement? I have the feeling that sometimes when we talk about the church, we're not talking about people at all. We're talking about an arrangement that God has made. I think we'd better say in some instances, I love the way the Lord has arranged for his people to serve him, rather than I love the church as the people. But the church is people. It's always people. It is an assembly, a company, a group of people. And Jesus died for people. And the people who are being built upon this rock are the people who, as a result of his invitation, come and say, I believe and I will stand upon this truth. And that is going on still. Somebody said, well, do you mean the church is still being built? Yes, in that sense. Unless nobody is coming to take a stand upon the rock anymore. Unless Peter is wrong in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 when he said we're being built up as living stones to be a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Unless there are no more living stones being added to the spiritual house, unless no more are being built upon the foundation that Jesus is the Christ, then this still going on. Well, what happened then on Pentecost? Somebody said. What happened on Pentecost? The stone was put in place by the proclamation of it. And men and women were invited to come and take their stand upon it. It was the first proclamation of the gospel. It was the beginning, as Peter called it in Acts. It was the beginning. But we've got to remember that again and again in human history, times previous to ourselves, our own times, and times that God will to come, people will come and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and they will be a part of this great body of redeemed individuals. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul's exhortation to the elders at Ephesus. Take heed to yourselves and the whole flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. What did he purchase with his blood? An arrangement? An institution? A position? It is absolutely correct to say that when Jesus died, he opened the door to heaven. That by his flesh, a living way was opened, as Hebrews has said, into the very presence of God. But I want to say to you that in this particular text, he's talking about the people that were purchased with the blood of Jesus. You were purchased with the blood of Jesus. When were you purchased? A.D. 33? Or, if you're more purist in history, A.D. 29? When were you purchased? I recognize that when he died and his blood was shed, that the potential purchase price for all of us was paid. And the actual purchasing takes place when we come and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And then we are purchased with the blood. That's the description that's given us in those powerful scenes in Revelation. Particularly in chapter 5, when that immense group of people, angels, men, the whole earth, singing praises to God and to the Lamb. Verse 9, and they sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and it's purchased to God with your blood, men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. Purchased with the blood of Christ. You've been purchased with the blood of Christ. If any of us are going to be in this church, it'll be because we've been purchased with the blood of Jesus. And we were redeemed one by one. Well, was it not so? One by one we came. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. How is this church cleansed? This passage says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. What did he give himself up for? That he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water with the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. What is it that's going to be spotless and without wrinkle? What is it that's going to be sanctified? And what will be sanctified in order? Somebody said, well, the holy truths about how to get in the church and how to worship when you get there. Well, I want to tell you that the Holy Scripture, and there's no question but that's the Word of God. You put it down. I have no doubt in my mind that what has come out of the mouth of the Almighty by the Holy Spirit is exactly what His people need to purchase, need to practice. But listen to me. Some of us have the idea, if I can just get into the right church, then I know I'm all right. You ask some people, how are you doing? I'm all right. I'm in the true church. I'm in the true church. I'm all right. I know I'm all right. The church I'm worshiping with, they do it right. Well, you're better off than the church I'm worshiping with. We don't always do it right. We have to repent. And I believe we have a disposition to do that, and I thank God for that. But I want to tell you something. You are not right with God because you think you're in the right church. That's this old institutional concept. Let me tell you, when the Lord presents His church to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, here is the bottom line truth. It'll be because you and I have been made spotless and above the Lamb, and we have lived a life of righteousness and holiness and faith and love and consecration. That'll be the reason. And that body cannot be what He wants it to be if I am not what He wants me to be. Or, let me say it more plainly, I won't be there. I won't be there. Now, we're not talking about sinless paragons. We're talking about people who know their failures, who are grieved by them, and whose greatest longing and passion is to serve the Lord and to please Him, and who would fall upon their faces in humble repentance anytime they know they've done anything wrong because they hate it. We're talking about people that are saved by the grace of God, but the grace of God transforms people. The love of Christ transforms people, and He makes us into what we ought to be. And if we're that kind of people, then we're the Lord's church. We don't get to be the Lord's church simply by practicing 5 or 10 things that the Lord told His people to do. I don't get to be in that number by doing that. We need to walk in the light as He is in the light, so that we can be this glorious church. And as Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, he talks about godly lives, 24 to 32. He talks about a holy worship in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And he talks about the works which God has prepared for us to accomplish in chapter 2 and verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He afore prepared that we should walk in them. He's got a plan for us. We need to accept that plan. But when we have accepted that plan, and when we have done what we should have done, let me tell you, the song we need to sing is, "To God be the glory, great things He hath done." Now, I want to mention something to you in conclusion tonight. That things happen when the church gets into the wrong position in our minds. It happened in the second century. They were having a terrible time in the second century with the Gnostics and with the Montanists and all kinds of crazy people coming in with strange ideas. And they were about to sweep over all sound teaching. And people got scared. Because the more they opened the scriptures they had, the copies of the text, the writings of the apostles and prophets, and reasoned with these people, the more these people said, they also said this, and they had to argue right back until Tertullian, a North African lawyer, said that you just get a headache and a stomachache from all that. Because they'll just quote the scripture right back to you. And don't you have that experience too, my friend? You go out to teach somebody and they'll have a scripture they want you to go, "What about this scripture?" And they'll have another, "What about this scripture?" And the minute you get to this one, they'll go to another one. They may be misused. In many cases, that's just exactly what's been done. But of course, it's just not that easy. You don't just open the Bible and say, "Oh yes, that I can see that. That's right." And they give you a headache. And they take your time. And you have to patiently instruct and teach and go over the same thing again and again. Like the girl that kept on reading Acts 2. 38, or Mark 16, 16. She'd read it and said, "Well, what does it say there? Does that say that you're saved before baptism?" Well, it says you're saved before baptism. Read it again. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." What does that say? Does it say you're saved before and or after? It says it, what? Before. Finally, she read it one day and she said, "Now, what does it say?" "Oh," she says, "it says you're saved after baptism." It dawned on her. She had the clouds over her eyes. And many times that's the case. So, that was the case in the second century. But they figured out a way to get past that. They said the way to do this thing quick and easy-like is to say that only those people who teach what the churches teach that were established by the apostles are teaching the truth. It seemed an innocent thing. Only those people who teach what the churches established by the apostles teach are really teaching the truth. And that was the beginning of church authority rather than God's authority. And it was done because people were trying to defend the truth. And they drew the churches together in bodies of defense, and they would make statements of orthodoxy in conferences and councils and promulgate them to save the church from false doctrine. And in doing that, they not only did not save the church from false doctrine, they created the foundation for the papacy and for all the horrors that have come since. And then we had a time in the 19th century in this country. And I want to tell you something. I don't believe that the only time a group of people ever decided to repent of their wrong and get back to the Lord and do what He said happened in the 19th century in the United States. I don't believe that. I may not have the record, but I don't believe that's the only time in history since the Lord's church came into existence that people have said we need to get back to the truth. In fact, I can read about that in the New Testament. You don't have to restore the gospel because the gospel's been there all the time. Don't worry about the gospel. It'll be there. What we have to do is get ourselves restored. What we have to do is change our attitude and get back to what the Lord wants us to do. And so in the 19th century, however, in this country, we had started out and people said, let's just be Christians and let's do the Lord's will. And let's simply take this word and let it be our guide. And we'll just trust the Lord in that way. And I thought, that's great. I've loved that. I've been blessed by people who said that was the way to go. And I have believed that. But time came, and we can't reach the gospel just by having all these little churches around here working each one by himself. We can't do that. The work won't get done. It cannot be accomplished that way. We're going to have some better order than this. And so they got, 1849, they got the American Christian Missionary Society in Cincinnati, Ohio, just up the river from where I live. And then we had problems about that. Are we going to do what the Lord says and just simply have these little churches with their own elders, as Acts 14:23 says, and each tending to its own affairs and being responsible to Christ who is the head in heaven? Or are we going to join together in ways that we see no evidence of in the Scripture? And then, of course, we came along in the 20th century, and somebody said, we're not going to be able to preach the gospel to the lost in this generation if we just go along with these churches, just each one doing its own work and trying to accomplish things that way. And it's not enough. Brother Guy and Wood said, you can't preach the gospel that way. And therefore, they must have cooperated. May not say they cooperated, but we know they had to, because they couldn't preach the gospel to the world unless they had some better cooperation than just each congregation doing its own business. And several others said the same thing. And that story just sort of replicated itself many, many times as people said, we got a hard job to do here. But the way we see the Christians doing it in the New Testament is not going to be adequate to the task. And what we have said is, our Father, in His wisdom, has been inadequate. I always have appreciated what David Lipscomb said. He said, my only response to my critics is that I am just blindly trusting in God. That if He's told us to do something and given us a pattern to accomplish it, that whether I know how it can be done or not, or I ever see it, He will see that the work is done. We have to have that kind of confidence in our Father in this matter of the work of local churches, but particularly in the matter of our relationship to Him, which is more important by far than all these other incidental details of our relationship. That's the reason I think the Lord said in Matthew 23:23, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you tithe men, Anderson, coming and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Let me tell you something. People that love the Lord and have faith and love other people, they're going to do what the Lord said about the matter of the relationship between local churches. But I'll tell you something else. They're going to do what the Lord said in their relationship to their brother. And they're going to do what the Lord said in their relationship to their enemies. And they're going to do what the Lord said in their relationship to lost people. And they're going to do what the Lord said in the matter of prayer. And they're going to do what the Lord said in the matter of patience. And they're going to do what the Lord said in the matter of forgiveness. And the problem of the Pharisees was that they'd picked out a few things that it was no trouble to do. Tithing men, Anderson, coming. And that wasn't their problem. They should have done it. And the Lord said they should have done it. But their problem was they'd cut the heart out of it. which meant they really were not God's people. And when we do that, we're not God's people either. I do not want to diminish the significance of changing the order of local churches, or altering God's instruction about how we worship together. But I do want to tell you that the people that will get it right are the people that love God with all their heart and are determined to do everything that He has said just as He wants it done. Now, those people may get it wrong sometimes. In fact, they likely will. But I tell you about people like that. They may get it wrong for a while, but they are not going to stay wrong, because it's in their heart to do His will out of love and trust for His grace and mercy that has been showered upon them in such abundance that they could hardly contain it. And we need to be that kind of people. We will reflect enough. We will reflect in our practice in local churches what we ought to if we love God. But let's get it all together. And remember that restoration is not so much a matter of restoring what God has said, because it's up there still. You don't have to restore that. But it's a matter of my bringing my heart and mind into conformity to His will. And so I'm not asking you tonight, are you in a good church? Are you in the right church? I'm asking you tonight, are you right with God? Have you given Him what He's asked for? And you say, what was that? Well, was you. Some of us have been trying to buy Him off for a long time. We've been giving Him perfect attendance at the services. Some of us have been given preaching the gospel. We've been given preaching the gospel. All that personal work, we've been giving it. Some of us have been given the money, showing up for all the meetings, being an elder, whatever you want, Lord, I'll do that. But we have not. And this is the crisis. And it's the tragedy. We have not given ourselves to Him. And that's what He wants from His people. We are living sacrifices, given up to God. And I'd urge you to do that tonight, if you never have, by believing in the Lord, being baptized in His name, and serving Him all your days out of complete submission to His will. And if you have said that one time, and somewhere along the line you lost your way, I would urge you most emphatically that you make up your mind tonight that that will never be true of you again, that you are through with this emptiness, that you are through with this hypocrisy, that you are through with this two-sided life, that from this point onward the totality of your energy and of your soul will belong to your Father. Not to us. But I'll tell you one thing. We can do it if we want to, while we're standing and singing.